notes to see when did we start this study in the life of David. It was the beginning of July of last year. It has been 13 months and 3 days since we started this study in the life of David. That's how we do things here at Shema. Better to go slow, go deep, take things away that really stay with us forever. I'm not interested in how much we can cover and how little time. You know, the work of a pastor, in my case, rabbi, is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. And in particular, equipping through the word, through the scriptures. Because I can give lectures all the live long day, or give speeches or what have you all the live long day, but none of that stays with us. It's the word of God that really stays with us. That's what's alive. So anyway, so yeah, it's been over a year. It's been 13 months and a few days. I've enjoyed it. I hope you've enjoyed it. And what we're going to do tonight, before we pray, what we're going to do tonight is kind of go back and contemplate the life of David. We're not going to go like through chapter and chapter and chapter. I'm going to throw out some questions or throw out an idea, and then I want us to talk about it, okay? I want us to talk about it. So it's going to be very interactive. In that regard, those of you who are listening online, you won't hear when questions are asked from those who are here or when observations are made. I will do my best to repeat the questions or, you know, repeat as best I can the things that are said so that nobody's kind of, you know, lost in all of this. But there will be some what seem to be pauses in the audio online. Just know that we're all still here. I'm listening to the question or the observation, and I'll repeat it. Now, for those of you who are here physically, what I will ask you to do for the sake of those who listen online is get to your question. Okay? Don't worry about wording it just so. Just get to your question. That way we have minimal pauses on the audio portion. All right, let me pray and then we will get started. Lord our God, you have been our fortress, our protection, our rock across all these ages and across all this world. You have been the one to whom your people can come and flee if need be, to find comfort, to find strength, to find resolve, and to find answers. We thank you that we're able to gather in this place. I want to thank you for our friends here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist Church that share these facilities with us. Thank you for everybody who's come tonight, and thank you for those who are listening. Help me, Lord God, to be a good teacher and to please you in all that I say and do. May we all be your Talmidim, your disciples, and sit at your feet, as it were, as we're instructed through your word. To you belongs all the glory, and we thank you and we love you in Yeshua's name. Amen? All right. So I was looking back over the notes when we first started it out, and I remember I put the title on this, Short of Perfection, but Sufficient. Because, I mean, when you think about the life of David, we're looking at a man who was far from perfect, far from perfect, and yet he's called a man after God's own heart. Saul was far from perfect, right? And he's not called a man after God's own heart. And the things that David did that were wrong seem to us much more serious and consequential than the things Saul did wrong. Saul offers sacrifices before Samuel gets there at the appointed time. Okay, so he was hasty and presumptuous. David committed adultery with Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, one of his trusted soldiers. Saul made a foolish vow forbidding the Israelis to eat anything until, you know, they had defeated their enemy. Meanwhile, everybody's tired from battle. David has Uriah put to death at the battlefront, arranges his death. Saul is not called a man after God's own heart. David is called a man after God's own heart. On the surface, thinking, go figure. How does that seem just? How does that seem right? What is the answer? How is it that Saul was not a man after God's own heart, but grieved the Lord, right? God even says, it grieves me that I made Saul king. And David, who's done much worse things, is called a man after God's own heart. What do you think is the key difference between these two men? I'll start with Peter.
I really noticed about David when I first read more about him is he seems to have genuine motives in a lot of ways, where he's trying to do the right thing, or even if he's not trying to do the right thing, he's all in, and he seems to have an honesty about his character, which I find attractive.
Okay. Let me repeat that for those listening. David, despite having done wrong things, appears to be wholehearted in whatever he does. He's sincere about the things that he does. There's something else, though. There's something else. Let's go to Millie and then to Chris.
Repentance. He always seemed to be repentant.
Is that what you were going to say, too?
Yep.
Yeah. Right, he owns it. When David does wrong, he doesn't make excuses for it. You notice that Saul, there was always an excuse. David just says, I have sinned. I have done wrong. Lord, this is on me, right? So one of the lessons that we learn from the life of David is that God isn't looking for perfect people, because are there any? Besides my wife? No. Are there any perfect people? No. What is he looking for? Faithful people, right? One of the Beatitudes is, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And I think many of us misunderstand that. We hear, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. And what we think is that means all my thoughts and everything has to be pure, has to be right, you know. It's like, that's not what is meant. Blessed are the pure in heart means that your heart isn't divided. You don't have loyalties this way and that way. You're not trying to, like, play it, well, I follow Jesus, but I also sort of follow Confucius and Buddha. And you know, a pure heart means not no admixture. It's the Lord God of Israel and no one else, right? That's what it means to be pure in heart. Because if you think about it, if we had to be like pure the way often we think about this, we're all dead ducks. But thanks be to God, that's not what he's after. He's not looking for perfect people. He's looking for willing and faithful people. And if you're willing, he'll give you the wherewithal to be faithful. Because even that is not in our power, right? If we are faithful, it's because in his grace he's kept us, right? He's kept us, he's helped us along the way. So this is one of the big life lessons that I hope that we've taken from our study in the life of David, that there's hope for somebody like him, therefore there's hope for somebody like me. There's hope for somebody like you. Look, I don't know you all as the same way. I know some of you I've known longer, and so I know you better. Eileen was with us. We traveled to Israel together. We spent time together. I mean, there's things that some, right, June and Kim have been in our house more times than I can remember. I mean, so there's, you know, I don't know everybody at the same level, okay? So some of you may have things in your past that's like, oh gosh, you know, I know on the day of judgment everything's laid bare, but I sure am glad that Rabbi Glenn doesn't know my whole past. And let me tell you that I'm glad you don't know my whole past, okay? But this is the thing we get from David. God is not looking for perfection. He's just looking for the willingness and the faithfulness. And he'll take that little bit we give him and make it into something beautiful. This is one of the lessons we get from David. Now, do you remember that when we started the, well, some of you weren't here at the time, but when we started this series 13 months ago, we talked about the fact that we had just come out of the time of the judges. And the book of Judges, it's not a cheerful reading. Let's just put it that way. The book of Judges is like, oh my goodness, oh, you got to be kidding me. Right? It's like this roller coaster. Israel is oppressed by the Midianites. God raises up a leader, a judge, defeats the Midianites. Israel's at peace. And then what happens? We decide to have an admixture of our loyalties and start worshiping the Baals and other things. And so God raises up another adversary. Maybe the next time it's the Philistines. And then we're oppressed again for years, and we cry out to God, and he sends a judge, and we're delivered, and we're yay! And then 3 months later, we're, you know, unfaithful again. I mean, Judges is a miserable, blessed reading. All these good, bad examples. And then the man Samuel, really the boy Samuel, right? But then grows into manhood. He represents a significant transition time in Israel, right? We're coming out of the time of the judges, and shortly we're going to have the first of Israel's kings. And Samuel is that guy who transitions the nation in his generation, like what Joshua was in his generation. Moses had died. We're not yet in the land. Joshua's going to take us there. It's a transitional time. So Samuel represents that, a transition. But Samuel was he a priest? He was not, was he? He was not a Kohen. He was not from the tribe of Levi. But he served at the temple, right, when Eli was the high priest. So he was raised at the tabernacle. And he grew up and watched Eli and his sons, who were not good men, really prostitute the priesthood and abuse their privilege and such. But this is a transitional time. Eli and that whole way of life are going away, and Samuel, this young boy born of a woman who couldn't have children, cried out to the Lord. He answers. She promises, if you give me a son, I'll give him back to you, and made good on that. And so Samuel represents this transition to something better. Then we have the first of Israel's kings, Saul. What do we know about Saul? Tell me two or three things. Anything you can tell me about Saul? Tall and handsome. A head taller than everybody. Yeah, he's the one the girls are whistling at, right? He is a head taller than everybody else in Israel. Really good looking, strappy young guy. What else do we know about him? Yeah, he was afraid of what others would think. He a lot of his decisions seemed to be based out of fear of perceptions by others. Very good. What else do we know about Saul?
He was disobedient.
Disobedient. Remember, Samuel's not just some guy. He's a prophet.
Right?
Right? We're told that he was a prophet. And that God confirmed his word time and again. And he tells Saul, you know, I will be here. Such as you wait till I get there, and then we do. And nope. Runs on and does it. He's impetuous, impatient, but he's very handsome. God tells him, I want you to destroy the Amalekites, because that goes back to Deuteronomy, because of what they did. He doesn't do it. Spares Agag. And later on, we have an Agagite centuries later, named Haman, who tried to destroy us. When you don't do what God tells you to do, things are going to come back to bite you, even if not in your generation, in a future generation. So these are the things we know about Saul. He was a failure as a king. Outwardly had appearance of strength and beauty and virtue, but he was a failure as a king. David, Sorry? So, well, Scripture tells us that Saul was a failure as a king. Yeah, God, through Samuel, says, I'm sorry that I made him king. He's not good. He's disobeyed me these several times. So it's his disobedience, that repeated disobedience, that marks him as a failure as a king. So then we come to David. God says to Samuel, I want you to go to the house of Jesse, Yishai, who is from what town? Right, Bethlehem. Bethlehem, house of bread. And says, I want you to go to the house of Jesse and anoint the one that I am going to show you to be Israel's next king. So he comes to Bethlehem, and this is Samuel, and now he's a grown man, he's an older man. And when the prophet comes to your town, you're hoping that he's got a good message and he's not coming in judgment, but that he's coming in affirmation. And they're going, do you come in shalom? Do you come b'shalom? And he can b'shalom, yes, in peace. And he says, come to the sacrifice. We're going to have basically community barbecue. That's what it was. You had the sacrifice and then everybody eats. And he comes to the house of Jesse, and he says, have your sons come in, because God has told me that one of them is going to be the next king. First one is Eliab. Eliab is tall, strong, right? And Samuel says to himself, surely this is the one, right? The Lord's anointed stands before him, right? He's sure of it. And God says, nope, I don't look at things the way man looks at things. Man looks at the outward, right? I look at the heart. Next comes Abinadab. Also tall, strong, and God says, nope. Next, Shama. Nope. And as they come by, they're getting younger and smaller. And you got to think Samuel's going, come on, God. What are you doing to me? You know. Finally, it says all seven walked by, and Samuel says, Adonai has not chosen any of these. Is that it? Right? Because God clearly told him, I want you to anoint one of Jesse's sons. And God has said, Ixnay, to all seven. He goes, is that it? Well, there's the youngest, Jesse says, but he's tending the sheep. And we learn that the one who tends the sheep is basically the one you give the simplest, easiest job, that, you know, you pretty much can't screw that up. The little pitskala, right? It's like, have you seen those things that are going around either on YouTube or Facebook? You had one job to do, right? It's a simple thing and they couldn't get it right. You had one job to do. Like the people who are painting school, you know, on the roadway, and it's S-H-C-O-O-L, or something like, you had one job to do. Okay, so the youngest one, typically in the family, is the one who tends the sheep, because it's essentially simple, mindless kind of work. And so Samuel says, well, God hasn't chosen any of these. Jesse says, well, there's the youngest, and he's tending the sheep. And so if God has had seven of Jesse's sons pass by and said no to every one of them, and there's one more, that makes David number eight. If seven is the number of the completion of a thing, what does the number eight represent but a new beginning? David is the eighth son. He also represents a new way of doing things. God says, all right, Israel, you've had the opportunity to have your tall, strong, handsome failure of a king. Now, if you're prepared to do it my way, things are going to look different outwardly, but they're going to be different qualitatively in a better way. And so David, little ruddy, handsome David, comes in, and God says, get up, Samuel, anoint him. This is the one. Now, my question to you, and let's see who either remembers or just has the insight. How is this a foreshadowing of Yeshua, Jesus? You have to say it real loud because I can't hear too well from. Oh, very good. There is that aspect. David was a sheep herder, right? And the people of God are his sheep, right? Yeah, that's very good. But there's something else. Samuel was sent to anoint the one who is going to be the next king. John the Baptist was sent by God, John tells us, right? And one of the purposes was not just to baptize people, but to announce the one who was going to be. God says to John the Baptist, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is the one, right? And so John's out there baptizing people. Yeshua comes to him. Now, Yeshua was his first cousin. They knew each other's families. It's not like Yeshua was a stranger to him. But it's on Yeshua that the Spirit of God descends, and John sees this. And he says, I didn't recognize him, not that I didn't know who he was, but I wouldn't have figured it would be my cousin. I didn't figure it would be him. But he who sent me to baptize says, the one upon whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he. This is how these two things are parallel and why the life of David and the life of Yeshua are linked together. In so many ways, this is one of them. By outward appearances, unlikely. But very clearly, the one who goes to identify that one is told by God, not who you think, but the one whom I show you. And so even in their public identification, Samuel arises and anoints David. You're going to be Israel's next king. John the Baptist baptizes Yeshua. The Spirit of God descends. And John says, this is he. This is the one. This is Messiah. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? So there's a very much a parallel there. So David comes to power. Well, but no, he doesn't come to power. That's not going to be for quite a while. What's the big event that kind of puts David on the radar of the kingdom? No, even before that. Goliath. The Philistines at this point are still Israel's big nemesis. You'll remember that if this is the northern part of Israel and this is the southern part of Israel and here's the Mediterranean Sea over here, so here's the coastline. The Philistines had the southern part of the coastline, beautiful land. And they had five main cities. Let's see if together we can name the five main cities. Raise your hand if you can name one of the five Philistine cities. Yeah. Gath. Ashkelon, give you another hint, rockets being fired out of there today, Gaza, and then we have Ashdod and Ekron. Okay, these are the five Philistine cities. And so the Philistines are Israel's nemesis at this time, and they've got a couple of giants, and one of them living in the city of Gath. And we're told that Goliath, how tall was he? 6 cubits and a span. Now, biblically, a cubit is essentially the elbow to the tip of your longest finger, roughly 18 inches. Okay, 6 cubits. What's 6 times 1.5 feet? 9 feet. And a span. A span is essentially about 6 inches. Right? Goliath wasn't just some, you know, big like NBA player. He is a freakishly tall giant, 9'6", probably descended from the Anakim, this race of giants. And Israel comes out, the Philistine army comes out, and they take their stand opposite each other in the valley of Elah, the Elah Valley, okay? And every day Goliath comes out and says, I defy the ranks of Israel. You know, bring me someone to fight me. If we win, you serve us. If you win, we serve you. And every day he says, I defy the armies of Israel. Your God is nothing. He's taunting the name of the Lord. And David's older brothers, at least three of his older brothers, are at the battlefront. Okay, so Israel's encamped there at Elah. And at one point, Jesse says, here, I want you to take some cheese. I want you to take some provisions. Go check on your brothers and see how they're doing and come back, tell me how the war is going. So David goes out there. And he gets there in time for Goliath to come out for his daily taunt. He says, I defy the armies of Israel. And David's like, and he's looking around and everybody's scared. Right? They're all retreating back again. And David, whose occupation up till that point has been tending sheep, but who we know has fought off both bears and lions and rescued sheep, his father's sheep, and who trusts in the Lord, says, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to defy the armies of the living God? And then what does he say? I'll fight him. And of course, his brothers are like, you insolent little putz, right? You know, why aren't you tending dad's sheep? What are you doing here meddling in our business, right? His own brothers are not believing him. Does that sound anticipatory? Yeshua's own brothers didn't believe him. So what happens? Saul promises that whoever can defeat Goliath, he'll give his daughter in marriage and his whole family will be exempted from income tax. You thought that was an American invention. Will be exempt from income tax. And anyway, David couldn't care less about, you know, the princess, the money. He's just like, how can we let this guy taunt us and defy the name of God? And he says, I'll go fight him. Well, word gets to Saul, hey, one of Jesse's sons is willing to fight him. They bring David in. And you can just imagine, Saul's in his tent. Saul is a seasoned warrior. And in comes this little guy. And he goes, you can't fight him. First of all, you're just a youth. And he's been training as a warrior since his youth. David says, I've killed the lion and I've killed the bear. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be no different than them. God has been with me wherever I've gone. So, all right. So he puts the armor on David, and David's, you know, the armor is like way too big. He goes, I can't do this. Takes off all the armor and goes to the battle line with what? Five stones and a sling. Now, here's the thing. We always kind of assume that it was like, you know, God just directed that stone. And I do believe that God directed that stone. But understand that David was probably very adept with that sling. And a stone slung, skillfully, once it's released, is going to achieve well over 120 miles per hour. So, you know, you see the images of Palestinian kids with slings, right? You see the Israeli soldiers with guns, and you think the Israelis are these big, bad bullies, but those slings kill. So Goliath comes out for his taunt, and out comes this little guy, this youth, a Na'ar, right? 11, 12 years old, maybe. And Goliath is indignant. Am I a dog that you send me? You come at me with sticks and stones. You send a little. What kind of a joke is this? And David gives him the what for? He says, "You're going to die today because you have maligned the name of the God of Israel." You come to me with a spear and a sword. I come to you in the name of the Lord. And he'll give you into our hands this day. I'm going to take your head off of you, and the birds are going to have you for dinner. That's what David said. Well, Goliath starts coming forward, and David runs to meet him, grabs a stone, puts it in the sling, slings it. Stone hits him dead square in the forehead, and it says the stone sunk into his head, and he fell forward. Just boom, on his face. David took Goliath's own sword off of him and cut off his head, brought it to Saul. Israel is victorious. They pursue the Philistines and are victorious. So David has won this great battle. And there seems to be a disconnect in Saul's mind. Who is this young man? What we find out is that David had already been serving Saul as a musician to calm him, because after a certain amount of disobedience, God had taken his Holy Spirit away from Saul, and an evil spirit was besetting him. But when David would play music on a lyre, it would calm Saul down. David's already been in his presence, and yet Saul doesn't seem to put two and two together. This is the same young man who's been ministering to him. But we're going to find that there's a lot of disconnects with Saul. Meanwhile, David then enters the army, becomes leader of the armies, defeats Philistines time and time again. He's now older, he's mature. Saul gives him Michal, his daughter, in marriage, not because he wanted to, but he was already feeling threatened by David. Now, let me see if how many of you remember, if anybody remembers, what was it that happened that began that whole downward cycle of Saul being paranoid and suspicious of David and wanting to kill him? What happened? Eileen. The women were singing these songs. Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. And now Saul is paranoid and jealous. It's like, why do I only get credit for thousands and David gets credit for 10,000s? Now he's going to end up taking over. He becomes paranoid. And this is a pattern across human history. Pharaoh, when he was paranoid that the Jewish people posed a threat to his authority, tried to annihilate the Jewish people. Herod, when he heard that this one had been born who was going to be the Messiah, the king of Israel, and as far as he's concerned, he's the king of Israel. So what does he do? He tries to kill that promised child by killing all the Judean baby boys. Anytime you've got some leader who's paranoid for their authority, they become murderous. And the 20th century is filled with murderous despots who were paranoid. There was a Twilight Zone episode about this, and it was supposed to be about Castro. You know, it's Peter Falk, who played Columbo, plays a Castro-type person. And everybody he sees when he looks in this mirror is the one that he thinks is going to try to kill him. He starts killing everybody around him. Anyway, but that's human nature. So Saul, thinking that, you know, I'll set a trap for David, makes this announcement. Whoever will kill 100 Philistines and bring me their foreskins, I will give him my daughter Michal in marriage. And David, they tell David, and he's like, that's no little thing to become the king's son-in-law. So what does he do? He goes out and he kills 200 Philistines and brings their foreskins. Now, Saul set that up because he was sure that David would get killed somewhere along the way. Instead, David kills 200, brings the foreskins. Now he's got to give him his daughter in marriage. And Michal at one point ends up saving David's life. So as we look at the life of David, and as Saul's reign is coming to an end, we're looking at the end of a whole era, as it were, because the time of the judges was dismal. Saul's kingship was not much better. But God had something new in store, something better, something different. Instead of the fear of man, instead of outward appearances, it's going to be the fear of God and not impressive outward appearances. But it's going to be God's way. So then we come into these years where Saul is after David to try to kill him repeatedly because he's jealous and paranoid about his leadership. So for years, and we read this, David was hiding, right, living in the Judean wilderness, going from place to place to place with a handful, with more than just a handful, but I mean a comparatively small number of loyal men, soldiers who were with him, and they were outlaws. You realize this, right? Saul wants them dead, and he's the king that makes them outlaws. And so David and his outlaw motorcycle gang are roaming the Judean hills just trying to stay alive. It's during that season that at one point he meets somebody very special. Who am I thinking of? Well, Jonathan was Saul's son, and Jonathan and David were best friends, which, of course, really drove Saul nuts, that his own son was best friends with the guy he's trying to kill. But while they were out in the wilderness, they had been living on the outskirts of somebody's land who had considerable holdings. And at one point, it was shearing season. David sends word, hey, it's shearing season. I wonder if you'd be willing to send a little gift, just something for the men, a little food or anything, whatever you find handy. Nabal, very good. Nabal was an extraordinarily wealthy man, also a miser. I mean, this guy was tight-fisted in the worst possible way. In other words, you ever heard the term the evil eye? Right? A lot of people don't know what it actually means. And when Yeshua says, if your eye is bad, the whole, right? Or if your eye is evil, and they don't understand what that means. It has nothing to do with giving somebody a glare. That's not what it means. To have an evil eye means you're stingy. You see a need and you turn your face away and you harden your heart against that need. That's what it means to have an evil eye. You don't care about the need that's in front of you. Turning a blind eye. Okay? That's what an evil eye is. And Nabal says, who is this David? Why should I give him anything? And meanwhile, David and his men have been protecting this man's flock from raiders and from wild animals, because while they were out there, they were thinking, we need to be good representatives and comport ourselves well and, you know, be good neighbors, as it were. So now it's sheep shearing season. Instead of, you know, in celebratory way, sending some food and some stuff out there to David, the guy says, David who? Why should I send him anything? He knew who David was. He was being cold-hearted about it. And so what happened? What was David's response? June.
Not going to leave a man alive.
That's right. David said, that's it. At our own sacrifice, we were protecting this guy's sheep. We've done nothing but good to him, and this is how he answers me? That's it. Put on your swords, guys. We're going to kill every single man in that household. And thanks be to God, that's not what happened, because somebody came out to meet him, and that would be whom? Abigail. Here's Abigail. Beautiful, wise, compassionate. She hears from one of the servants how her husband Nabal had answered David's envoy. So what does she do? She says, come on, come on, let's get it. She puts together a whole big, beautiful food baskets galore, right? And sends all this food out and goes out herself, comes to David and falls on her face before him and says, please, let the blame be on me. I've brought gift for you and your men, but please don't Don't do something that you're going to regret, because you are going to become king. Everybody knows it. And if you have blood on your hands, how's that going to bode for your kingdom? And David's like, wow, thank you, because you're right. I would have killed every single man, but it would have been on my conscience. And thanks be to God that he gave you wisdom and you came and met me today. So what happens? She goes back home. Her husband, Nabal, the name means fool, he's in a drunken stupor. He's just been partying galore. He's in a drunken stupor. He wakes up the next morning, and she tells him what she did, and he has a stroke, or something the equivalent. He has a stroke, and he becomes like a stone, and he died a short time later. David hears that she's now a widow, and he sends, and she becomes his wife. So we have the story of Abigail, this beautiful, wise woman. You're wondering, if she's beautiful and she's wise, how did she get married to such a loser? Well, that marriage was arranged, I guarantee you. But she was destined for greater things. So David is going to be on the run from Saul for some time. And I want you to think about this. David was the rightful king. The throne of Israel rightfully belonged to him. He had been anointed by Samuel, declared by God, and yet he's living in the Judean hills, living outside, right? On the run. Hated and considered an outlaw. Think about Yeshua, the rightful king of Israel. Rejected by his own nation, still outside, still hated by his own. But just as there was coming a day that David would take the throne and Israel would experience its golden age, Messiah is coming back and he will take the throne of David, and the world will experience 1,000 years of a golden age. There's so many parallels. We're meant to see these things in the life of David. I think one of the things that took place during... Okay, then Saul eventually dies, right, in battle? Saul and his sons all died on the same day. Their bodies were... their heads were taken off. Their bodies were tacked up on the wall at Beit Shan in northern Israel. The men of Jabesh Gilead, at their own risk, went and retrieved the bodies and gave them a decent burial. And David never forgot that. And do you remember that when David eulogized Saul, how glowingly he spoke of him and how glowingly he spoke of Jonathan? Now, you get it with Jonathan. Jonathan was his best friend, loyal to him. And he had made a covenant promise with, Jonathan. My family and your family, we will always be at peace. Your descendants, I will treat with the highest regard. And he did. Mephibosheth, his son, ate at David's table. But Saul dies, and David gives this beautiful eulogy. And you know Saul didn't deserve it. But this is a portrait of grace. David is a foreshadowing of Messiah. Messiah doesn't give us what we deserve. He gives us so much better than what we deserve. I can only hear about half of what you're saying. Right.
He fell. You know, he was I think he saw the goodness
of him. Okay. David, yeah, I'm not saying that David was wrong to do this. I'm saying David was right to do this. First of all, you know, the man has died. The king of Israel has died. For better or for worse, in terms of the quality of his reign, he's the king of Israel. And really, even at any funeral, isn't it true that people look to find the good that they can say about somebody? And that's appropriate. Of course, I've been to funerals, and then I've been to funerals. And I know you guys have to. You know, you go to a funeral, and they can't say enough good about how many just wonderful qualities and wonderful things this person did, right? I went to one funeral at the Dorfman Chapel some years back, and it was so pathetic because the guy had done nothing, really. All they could talk about is, oh, he loved to play his card games with his friends. Oh, he loved to play cards with his friends, and they'd get together, and oh, they were friends for the longest time, and he loved to gamble, and he would go down to Greektown Casino. What? That's it? But then there are those that the funeral is just like, people are getting up and say, this is what he did for my family, or this is what she did for the community. And it's just, and may have been things you had no idea this person was doing all these things, because they weren't necessarily saying, hey, everybody, look at me, right? All these things. So David gives this beautiful eulogy for Saul. It's a portrait of grace. And now David is going to be king. And for a while, things were okay. Then comes a point, and there's a spiritual lesson here for us. At one point, you know, he's consolidated the kingdom. He's annexed a few other kingdoms. And at one point, it says it was the time of year when the kings go out to do battle. And David stayed home, sent Joab out with him. You go, I'm staying home. And that's when he got into trouble. One evening, he decided he got out of bed. That's, first of all, the fact that he's getting out of bed and it's evening, that's not a good sign. And he's walking around on the palace and sees a beautiful woman bathing. And it's Bathsheba. Bathsheba in Hebrew. Anyway. And he says, send her and bring her. And they bring her and he lies with her. She washes and goes back home. A couple weeks later, sends word to him, I'm pregnant. Now everybody's going to know, because Uriah, her husband, was out at the war where David should have been with his men. She sends word, I'm pregnant. So he sends a letter to Joab, bring Uriah back from the battlefront. The pretext is, let him bring a report on how the war is going. So Joab sends Uriah with the report. Uriah comes. David reads the report. He says, very good. He says, listen, go to your home, relax tonight, and tomorrow I'll send you back, but you may as well go home, see your wife. And Uriah is a noble man. Even though he's back in Jerusalem, he's like, he realizes, all my brothers are out at the battlefront. I'm not going to go home and have a nice hot meal and be with my wife while my brothers are at war. So he camped out at the gate of the palace instead with David's servants. And David is told, Uriah didn't go home last night. So David's plan, because he figures Uriah will go home, he'll lie with his wife, he'll think he's the father. Well, that didn't work out. So he keeps him one more day and he gets him drunk, figuring this will do it. And he says, stay one more night, then I'll send you back. Uriah may have been drunk, but he also has his principles. I am not going to go enjoy myself while my brothers are at war. He camps out at the gate. David realizes his ploy isn't working. So he sends a note seals it. Uriah is carrying his own death warrant because the note is to Joab and it's sealed and it says, put Uriah at the deadliest part of the front line and everybody withdraw. And Uriah is carrying the note. And he's an honorable man, so he didn't peek at the, he didn't break that seal and open it. Hands it to Joab, and that's what happened. They put him at the fiercest fighting at the front. They all backed off. He gets killed. Joab sends a servant to go tell David and tells him if David gets angry and says, why did you do something so stupid to get so close to the wall? Just mention to him, also Uriah, your servant, has been killed. And David will understand. So that's what happens. So he sends now that Bathsheba is a widow. She mourns for 30 days. David then takes her as a wife. God knew all this. God saw all this, even though nobody else may have known what was going around. Although Ahithophel, I think, knew full well. Takes her as a wife. God sends who? Who does God send to confront David about this? Nathan, the prophet. Nathan's not only a prophet, he's David's advisor. He's like a trusted right-hand person, right? So Nathan comes to David and says, I got to tell you this situation. You got this one guy who's got flocks and herds galore. You got this, his next door neighbor has one little ewe lamb. That's it. But he loves that little lamb. Meanwhile, the guy over here with all the flocks and herds, a guest comes to see him, and instead of taking from his own flock, takes the one ewe lamb from his neighbor and slaughters it to feed his guest. And David is indignant and says, that man deserves to die. And what does Nathan say? Four words. You are the man. And reveals the judgment of God for what he has done to Uriah and with Bathsheba. And David, unlike Saul, doesn't try to make excuses for it. He owns it. He says, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan says, and the Lord has forgiven your sin, but this child is going to die. And that's what happens. Now, here's the interesting thing. We're going to fast forward. Last week or the week before, as we were contemplating David's last instructions and the fact that he was on his deathbed, pretty much, and had not yet announced his successor, remember, Adonijah decided to move into that void and declare himself king and force the issue. But David, and through the Lord, had already announced that Solomon, who was the next son of Bathsheba with him, was going to be the next king. So that raises this issue. You look at Jesus' genealogy in Matthew, and you're thinking, look at all these questionable people here. Right? You know, you got Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Of course, Isaac had his issues. Jacob was the deceiver. You know, he had issues. But Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you're thinking the Messiah's ancestry should be impeccable because he's the Messiah. His ancestry should be just so. Then you get to Judah and his brothers. And we know that the promise came through Judah in Genesis 49. But what do we know about Judah? He had twin sons by the woman who was his daughter-in-law, Perez and Zerah, right? But Tamar was his daughter-in-law. And I'm not comforted by the fact that he didn't know what was his daughter-in-law. He just thought she was a prostitute, that, you know. I'm not exactly comforted by that. You get Rahab, who was a prostitute in Jericho, is part of Messiah's ancestry. You get Ruth, who was not even an Israeli. She was a Moabite woman. You get Bathsheba, with whom David committed adultery and had her husband murdered. And you're thinking, God, what kind of genealogy is this? How is this credible? You know, it's like if I'm presenting my job application, you know, and on my job application, I worked at Jack's Car Wash for 2 months, got fired. I worked at 7-Eleven for 4 months, got fired. You know, I worked at Harbor Freight for 9 months before I got fired. I mean, what I'm saying is, this is the Messiah's ancestry, and instead of seeing something impeccable and perfect, we see a whole lot of flawed human beings. And there's a bigger message for us if we've got eyes to see and ears to hear. And that message is God takes our flaws, takes all of the mess that we make, and turns it into something beautiful. From just such a mess, God brings Messiah. And he did it. And it was finished. So in that sense, David, for all his flaws, is still sufficient. He was a man after God's own heart. And in so many ways, his life was a foreshadowing of the Messiah. But the last thing I want to bring out here, perhaps the one episode that is the biggest foreshadowing of Messiah's rejection and exile and death, resurrection and return would be what? Absalom, absolutely. Absalom, his own son turned on him. And this was arguably the lowest point in David's life ever. His own son turned on him. Absalom decided he was going to be king. Now, we don't have time tonight to go back to all the history, but we've been studying how that all played out with Amnon and Tamar and blah, blah, blah. So, but Absalom decides he's going to be king, and David inexplicably decides to flee Jerusalem instead of confront him, right? It wasn't really inexplicable, although you think as you read it the first time, David's a warrior. What's he running away from Absalom? David's a warrior. He's surrounded with some of the premier warriors in the world. Why would he run away? Because, number one, he can't face the idea of having to kill his own son in battle. And number two, if the battle takes place in Jerusalem, probably a lot of innocent people are going to die in all of this crossfire. He says, we got to get out of here. David leaves Jerusalem in utter humiliation, right? With just a handful of loyal followers. Absalom, meanwhile, sleeps with David's concubines up on the roof of the palace in full view of all of Israel to basically seal the deal, and so that there can be no doubt in anybody's mind, he's not going to change his mind about this. This basically was the breaking point. So David flees. He leaves via the eastern gate. He goes down the Kidron Valley, goes up the ascent of the Mount of Olives, and he's gone. He's out in the Judean wilderness. And there's a picture there of the Messiah in humiliation going out, his own flesh and blood having turned on him. Goes out, dies outside the camp. Where was Yeshua when he ascended to heaven? Anybody know? Acts chapter 1. He was on the Mount of Olives. David went out via the Mount of Olives, came back once the victory was won and took his rightful place on the throne, came back via the Mount of Olives and through the Eastern Gate. Messiah's last point on earth that he touched was the Mount of Olives. And according to Zechariah 14, that's the first place his feet are going to touch when he comes back to planet earth. He's going to go right back through the Eastern Gate which right now is cemented shut, but I don't think a little cement is going to stop the creator of the universe from going in. Of course, the Muslims put a cemetery right outside the Eastern Gate, thinking that the Messiah can't walk across a cemetery or he'll be defiled. Those graves will be empty when Messiah returns. There's no defiling him. But just as David went out in humiliation, insulted by and cursed at by this guy named Shimei, right? And anybody who was with David got the same insults and the same humiliation and rocks thrown at them. When David came back, now being invited back to take his proper place, as though the nation is saying, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Shimei throws himself at David's feet and begs for mercy because he knows he deserved to die. When Messiah Yeshua returns, the whole nation of Israel has been to Jesus what Shimei was to David. Shimei hurled insults and abuse and profanity at David. Israel, basically, the same thing, insults, abuse, profanities at Yeshua for all this time, which is why in Zechariah chapter 12, it says that all the Shimeites, all the families of the nation will mourn when he returns, because Israel has been to Jesus the Messiah what Shimei was to David the king. And it all takes place via the Mount of Olives. So there is a sense in which all of these things that we've studied about the life of David are foreshadowings of Yeshua. So the things that I'm hoping that we've gotten out of our study of David, and tonight we conclude it, is that God isn't looking for perfect people. He's just looking for faithful people. That there is a lot of grace to be had. And that God is doing things a new way. You know, these 6,000 years of human history, more or less, have been a history marked by violence and deception and wickedness and bloodshed in generation after generation. And it's almost as though God is saying, if you've had enough of your own way, I've got something new. And Messiah will come back and usher in that 7,000 years. And so that 1,000 years will be essentially the new thing. This is one of the many reasons why one of the titles of Messiah is the Son of David. He's not just because he's an ancestor, a descendant of David, but because he is the fulfillment of everything David was foreshadowing. Finally, this. The scribes and the Pharisees, the Torah teachers, the experts in the Torah, were constantly trying to trip Yeshua up. They're trying to trap him in something that he says. And he is just not falling for their traps. He's turning everything back on them. They just can't seem to nail this guy. And so what happens? At one point, after they've tried all these trick questions, these trap questions, he says, now, guys, I have a question for you. The Messiah, whose son is he? And he knew what they were going to answer. And they answered almost like on autopilot, right? The son of David, right? They were like answering on autopilot. Oh, the son of David. And Yeshua says, well, if the Messiah is the son of David, how is it that David, when he was writing the Psalms, through the Holy Spirit, called him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. If David, in the Spirit, calls the Messiah Lord, how can he be his son? And Matthew tells us that they were afraid from that point on to ask him any more questions. So Yeshua is the rightful king of Israel and the nations. But like David, he's still in this time of being in exile. He's not yet come back. We have not, and when I say we, I mean Israel. I mean, he's coming back for the whole world. But Israel is not yet ready to say to Jesus, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That day is coming. That day is coming. Now, it doesn't depend on all of Israel becoming believers for Yeshua to return. That is a frequent misunderstanding, and a lot of people repeat it, and it's not true. It's not that Israel is going to come to faith and then Messiah returns. Messiah returns, according to Zechariah, the people of Israel see who it is, and they're like, oh my goodness, it's him. And repent and grieve, and then are forgiven and restored. And then Israel is saved. So it's not as though Israel repents and that leads the way for Yeshua to come back. And a lot of people think that, and it's so unbiblical. The fact is that the nation of Israel is going to continue in unbelief until the very day that the heavens are rolled back, the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven, and they're confronted with the pierced one. And they say, it's him. It's been him all along, just like Shimei realized his folly. In that day, the nation of Shimeites will realize our collective folly in that day. That's the life of David. It's been, I just want to say I've enjoyed teaching this series, and I'm grateful for those of you who have been here from the beginning and stayed with me through it. The next series is not starting next week. There'll be a few weeks where it will be what I call potpourri. A little of this, or smorgasbord, if you prefer. A little of this, a little of this, a little of that. So for a couple of weeks while I am getting ready and gathering all my notes to teach, we'll have this little smorgasbord or potpourri, as it were. The next series, however, will be a very in-depth study of the prophet Isaiah. And in order to understand the prophecies of Isaiah properly, we have to know what the historical context was. So frequently, as we're studying Isaiah, we're going to be going into the book of Kings and Chronicles, and so that we get the historical context. And we're going to look at Isaiah, and he says this, and we're going to go, oh, that's why he said that. And it's going to be great. Now, how many chapters in Isaiah? 66 is like the little Bible, right? 66 chapters in Isaiah. And by the way, the first 39 focus on these certain themes, and the last 27 focus on entirely different themes, which is interesting because there's 39 books of the old and 27 of the new. In any case, so it's kind of thought of as the little Bible. So we're going to be starting that probably the beginning of September, early September, first or second week of September. Please pray for me as I try to put all of this together. Appreciate it. And keep me in your prayers during this time, and my family as well. And let me pray before we go. Any questions? You know, summing up the life of David. Marianne?
Recognizing your place as a human being in relationship to God. So he acknowledged God as holy and as just infinitely. He's the one. So because of that acknowledgement and recognition, his heart was always kind of
okay. Soft. David, Saul obviously believed in the existence of God. There's no doubt about the fact that Saul knew that God was real. It's just that in his disobedience, repeated disobedience, God was no longer dealing with him. Basically, he was met with silence. David represents somebody who, despite his failings, kept a tender heart towards God. And that's the important thing. Cultivating and maintaining that relationship with God. The world makes it hard to stay focused on the Lord and to stay tender before the Lord. And Facebook makes it even harder, okay? But we are called to remain tender and teachable before God, to remain in his word. And, you know, I keep coming back to the four types of soil. you know, the seeds that fall on the four different types of soil. I'm not afraid of being the first because I've believed and I've continued to believe for 37 years. I'm not concerned that I'm the first kind, the rocky places. I'm not concerned about. What concerns me is I don't want to be the one where weeds came up and choked out the fruit. Because that's the third type, right? I'm not saying that person isn't a saved person, but I don't want my life to be so filled with distractions and cares about the world that I don't bear fruit for Messiah. And that's the thing I think all of us probably, as most of us are longtime believers, Lord, don't let me be the one where all the weeds come up and choke out the fruitfulness. I want to bear fruit for you till my dying day. But yeah, very good, Marianne. Other questions or observations about our study? Yeah, Laura.
I did like the love aspect that David had for Absalom. Even though Absalom was so disobedient, he did everything to his father, you could see he just loved him.
Yeah.
Beyond words, and you really see that as a man.
Yeah, David loved Absalom, even though Absalom essentially hated David, hated his father. And David was not an especially good father. I think we've seen that he was indulgent with his sons and kind of detached from what was going on. I mean, he had no clue for the longest time what was going on with Amnon and Tamar. He had no clue. And then Absalom and Amnon, he had no idea of the plot. I mean, he was detached as a father. But again, David wasn't seeking retribution against Absalom. Joab took it, but David wasn't seeking it. So, boy, yeah. Yeah, Absalom, what we find out, was a very vain young man. He had big head of hair. Well, what happens is, you know, Absalom is out there in the forest, and for whatever reason, he's riding his donkey, and I don't know if he's distracted or something, and he turns this way, and boom, his head gets caught in between two large branches of this tree, and that's where Joab finds him and kills him. Absalom died an ignominious death. But I, you know, rather than dwell on that, the thing to take away from this is the mercy that David showed, the mercy that David was shown, the fact that his kingship was restored. But remember, he was outside the camp, and those who went with him outside the camp endured the same ridicule he did. But when David came back and took his rightful place as king, it was those who were willing to suffer the humiliation and the rejection with him that are the people he knows are his truest friends. And when Messiah returns, I want him to be able to look at me, and I know you want him to be able to look at you and say, you were my friend. Even while I was still outside the camp, despised by the nation, you were loyal to me. And I want you to dine at my table. Man, what a day that will be. Lord, thank you for our study in the life of David. I thank you, Lord God, for the supreme privilege of teaching your word. Father, to the extent that I have either taught some things mistakenly or neglected certain things that ought to have been emphasized, I apologize. But I thank you, Lord God, that we've had this 13 months together to contemplate the life of David and, more importantly, the Son of David, Messiah himself. Thank you for all these who have come faithfully and continue to come to this study. And we pray, Lord God, that more and more people would give attention to your word, whether through us or through others, but more and more people will give attention to the scriptures, come to know your son, Yeshua, and have eternal life. Thank you again for this evening, Lord God, and our partners, our friends and brothers and sisters here at Bloomfield Hills Baptist. I pray that you give everybody safe travels home, and we thank you in advance in Yeshua's name. Amen.